Two scripture readings now, one from the New and then the Old Testament. First in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24. Please turn with me there. Maybe one moment for a little bit of understanding from Psalm 82. The language can be confusing because the Old Testament saints used the word Elohim, God, that's normally translated as God, for all kinds of rulers, not just the God of heaven, but all kinds of rulers. So when it says, for instance, in verse 6, I said that ye are gods, that is the Lord, the God of all flesh, looking upon the rulers of the world who stand in his place as God's ministers. We read that from Romans chapter 13. And they have the quote-unquote power of life and death. So they are also called gods. They are not gods in the divine sense of the term, but they are gods in the sense of the rulership and authority that they wield. And so when it says, I said that ye are gods, this God is not confused as to who's a god and who's not. The word God has a much wider purview in the Old Testament than we tend to use it in our day. And so that's the understanding then of Psalm 82. The Lord says, I said you're gods, but you're going to die like men. Why? Because I'm going to judge you because you have oppressed. Instead of doing what I told you to do with your authority, you have used it for your own self-aggrandizement to oppress the poor. And so the God of all the earth will rise up and judge all the other gods. So that's what Psalm 82 means. I'm looking forward to our continuation in Proverbs chapter 8, where we will handle the phraseology very soon, by me, that is by wisdom, kings reign. And so we'll have an opportunity to talk about the civil magistracy and how we ought to pray for civil magistrates in our day. All right, with that then, Matthew 24. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord shall or hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So I have for you an interpretation of this passage that maybe some of you have actually never heard before. This passage has been, in my opinion, hermeneutically hijacked by those who would make it some quote-unquote end times passage and would speak about a quote-unquote secret rapture of the church, which is perhaps the majority report in Christendom these days. And if we would look at the passage in its historical interpretation, we would see a completely different schema of understanding this passage. This interpretation of Matthew 24 that says this is a quote-unquote end times passage with the understanding of, you know, a secret rapture and so on, that particular hermeneutical understanding of the passage has about a 150-year pedigree. About 150 years. The older understanding that comes to us really even from before the days of the Reformation, so hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, is that this passage speaks primarily to the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. Among Reformed scholars, good, solid men, there are two different viable interpretations of the passage. The one is that Jesus divides the question when his disciples ask him, tell us what shall be, when shall these things be, question number one. And then question number two, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And according to some scholars, those are two different questions. According to this pastor and some other scholars, I wouldn't put myself in their shoes, those are actually the same question being asked. There's not a dividing of the time between those two. There's not a gap of thousands of years between those two questions. Certainly, that would be an awkward way of asking that question and an awkward way of answering it if you put yourself in the mindset of a conversationalist sitting there with Christ. Unless there were some sound hand gestures, right, that we're not privy to. Well, let me tell you about when these things will be, and then all the other questions you're asking about too. That's what it would take for some kind of understanding. What has convinced me, mostly, that this is about 70 AD, there are several things, but let me just walk you through them very briefly. The first is that we read over in verse 34, Jesus will say, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. From the words of Christ himself, he says that these things will come to pass on this generation. This particular generation that he's speaking to. And I think that's the proper interpretation of verse 34. Then also, if you look at Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, and this is called the Olivet Discourse because it starts out in Jerusalem, and then they go through the valley there, and they come up the side of the Mount of Olives, and they're looking back over Jerusalem, and this is when his disciples ask him those questions. So if you look at the Markan version and the Lucan version of the Olivet Discourse, it's really not possible, without doing violence to the text, to divide that question as some have done here in Matthew. So those parallels then, and then that statement of Christ in verse 34, have driven me to understand this passage as the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. Well, then the next question rises up, and it's a valid question. Yes, but this is end of the world kind of language. Isn't that what the disciples asked? Didn't they ask about the end of the world? Yes, they did. But that was because in their understanding, the bringing down of the Jewish temple would be the end of the world. That would be the end of all things. They had no idea yet about what the coming age was going to look like. And so they believed that Jesus was going to set up his millennial kingdom on earth, and that he would reign from the temple in Jerusalem, and that the temple would only be taken down at the end of days when the end of days was truly upon us. And so, yes, they asked the question about the end of the world. And Christ in his response uses language that sounds to our ears like end of the world language, you know, stars falling from heaven and the sun and moon being darkened and all of that. But I'm here to tell you that that is the prophetic language of Scripture at the end of any particular age. It says that the stars chased after Sisera when he was killed. It was as if the foundations of the heavens were shaken because of the defeat of God's enemies. We already sang about that in Psalm 82. We said, What did we say? Let's go ahead and read it. It says, they know not, that is, those rulers, nor will understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of their course. This is prophetic language. And the scripture often uses this kind of language to present the end of an era, if you will. So when you read Matthew 24, we always have to take a little bit of time in its introduction because this other interpretation has taken the popular mindset of Christianity. But truly, Jesus is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem itself. How does the passage start? It starts out by the disciples telling Jesus how beautiful all of the temple complex is. Well, let's remember that for a moment. Ivory and gold and stones and carvings. It was probably one of the most beautiful buildings ever built in the history of the world because it was built at the behest of God and His Spirit. Now, this is a later temple. This is Herod's temple, yet it was fashioned after the manner of Solomon's temple. So let's remember how beautiful, how gorgeous, how pristine and opulent those buildings would have been. Jesus tells them, however, that there's not one stone going to be left upon another. Not one stone left upon another. And of course, the old legend is that when Titus and his army came in and burned everything to the ground, the gold that was on the walls of the temple ran down beneath the cobblestones of the streets, and so not one stone was left upon another as every one of those cobblestones was overturned to pull out the remnants of gold that were yet lining the streets. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that is a statement that is often made pertaining to that. I think Jesus' prediction means that there is going to be a total destruction, and may I say it this way, a full and final destruction, never to be rebuilt. I know that there are prophecy mongers out there that are telling you that the plans are already made and there's going to be a new temple built. If they build on that site, it will not be the temple of the Lord. We are the temple of the Lord, Peter tells us, and Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2. There is no new temple coming. All right, so now Jesus will go on to answer their question. Oh, by the way, when we think upon ornate and opulent buildings, let us remember that ornate and opulent buildings do not make spiritual efficacy. That was the most opulent building ever built for spiritual purposes, and its religion had devolved into one of the most corrupt religions ever in the world, such that God would bring it to the ground. So the outward is not what we're after here. It's the inward. It's the things of the heart. Okay, so in verses 4 through 14, Jesus will give us certain descriptions which we can correlate to apostolic history. There are precursors to this judgment that's coming. There will be false Christs like Simon Magus or Bar-Jesus, Acts 8 and Acts 13. The historian Suetonius reports that at that time, it produced that era produced a harvest, as he calls it, of false Christs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Keep in mind there that Rome was about to undergo a great upheaval in the changing of four particular emperors over the next 30 years, 40 years. Four particular emperors were to come and go with all of the intrigue and battles that would have come with that. Famine is about to come, Jesus says. Acts 11:28 tells us that. Then there are many earthquakes recorded as well during that time. A.T. Robertson, the Baptist Greek scholar, tells us in his commentary on the passage that there were four earthquakes that took place in A.D. 47, 51, 60, and 63. All of those things were taking place in that brief 37 or 38 year period between Christ's crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he says that persecution will come. Well, all we have to do is a cursory reading of the book of Acts to understand that. False prophets shall arise. We have Acts 20:29, Romans 16:7 and 8, 2 Peter 2, 1 and following, Acts chapter 13 and verse 6. We have all kinds of false prophets that are recorded for us in scripture history of that era that Jesus is speaking about here. And then the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Aha, Pastor, we got you there. Because the gospel most certainly didn't go out to all nations, except for what Paul says in Colossians 1:23, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister to preach the gospel, or that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. In other words, all of the known world, by the end of the apostolic age, had received the preaching of the gospel. All the known world at that time. The real sign of the end, then, is the abomination of desolation. When Luke would write this Olivet discourse out, he will not say the abomination of desolation. He lists all the same things Jesus does verbatim and pretty much in the same order. And then instead of the abomination of desolation, he says, when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies. That's obviously a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. You see what time frame we are still in here. What is an abomination of desolation? It's not some strange prophetic thing. It's that the people of God commit such abomination that the Lord leaves them. He desolates them. Remember what we heard in the last chapter, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 23. Jesus said, I've sent you prophets, and you've killed all of them. I would have gathered your children to me, but you, leaders of Jerusalem, you refused. So your house is left to you desolate. What does desolate mean? The Lord leaves the people of God that he had formerly dwelt among. This happened in the days of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli when the glory departed from Israel. It happened again in the destruction of the Babylonian captivity when Nebuchadnezzar's army came and destroyed the temple. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 8 that the glory departed. Whenever the glory departs, that is an abomination of desolation. Or the people have committed abominations, and so the Lord will desolate them. And so, being compassed about with armies is the advertisement that the abomination of desolation is about to take place, or the desolation portion of that. They've already abominated him. And what was the abomination that they committed? They killed the Prince of Life. Having killed the Prince of Life, the Lord says, I will desolate that house. And so it comes down. That's the abomination of desolation. So we have seen false Christ. Now we have the sign of the true Christ. As lightning goes from the east into the west, what does Jesus mean by that? He doesn't mean there's going to be lightning in the sky. That's not what he means. He means instead that as obvious as lightning is when it travels from east to west, everyone will know what has happened to Jerusalem. It will be obvious to the most casual observer that this house is desolated because they have killed the Prince of Life. And then we will have the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Again, this is not a cloud in the sky that says, hey, here's Jesus in heaven, you know, like the face in the tortilla or the shape on the of the clouds. That's not what it means. That's all silliness, and we must stay away from silliness. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven is the destruction of what was formerly the throne of God upon earth. Jesus takes his throne in heaven, and because he is seated in heaven, there is no longer a need for an earthly sanctuary where God would be said to dwell with his people. That sanctuary is in heaven. When Christ sits in the archetype of the temple, there's no more need for the temple. And so the sign of the Son of Man being in heaven is that the earthly place of dwelling is destroyed. And so when Christ destroys Jerusalem, it is then that the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Scholars are divided as to whether this refers to the Jews and their tribes or all of the families of the earth. I incline toward the Jews themselves in light of Zechariah 12:12-14, speaking of the Jewish nation when Christ comes in his glory, and that is in the glory of his being seated in heaven. So then the rest of the passage is a description of that destruction through verse 32. Verse 32 then changes. Jesus will enter in an exhortation. He will say here, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." He's telling us to learn a parable from the fig tree. "When his branch is yet tender, he putteth forth leaves. Know that the summer is nigh." So he tells his disciples, "When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Now, verse 36, "Of the day and the hour no man knows, not even the angels, not even the Son of Man himself, but the Father only, which is in heaven." And what Christ means to say here is that not that he is something less than God, not that he is something less than omniscient, but there are times at which our Lord operates as a human being, as our mediator. And so we will read several times in Scripture where the attributes of one nature, one of Christ's natures, either divine or human, are set upon the whole person. And that's what's going on here. Jesus doesn't have access to that. He does. But he refuses access to that knowledge in these days because it is not a part of his mission. That's left to his Father. It's not a part of his mediatorial mission. And so that's why he doesn't know. But then notice what he does. He talks about, "As the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And once again, we have confusion. They were giving in marriage, they were marrying and so on, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and took them all away. Keep that word in mind, "took them all away." And use that to interpret the rest of the passage. Stay in the passage. Don't import something from outside the passage to interpret it. "Then shall two be in the field, the one taken and the other left." In other words, taken away to judgment, not taken in a secret rapture. Certainly that's the opposite of what Christ is saying here. Taken away to judgment. When this destruction upon Jerusalem comes, it'll come so suddenly. It'll come like a flood. So be ready when you see these precursors. Don't put yourself in a precarious position. That's what Christ is saying. Two women shall be grinding, one taken and the other left. That's what it means. They'll be taken away to judgment. They were not ready. They were unprepared for the judgment that was coming. "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Then he speaks about readiness. And the example of readiness is for us all in every age. Why? Because it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. Our judgment day, if you will, the eternal disposition of ourselves happens the day we die. Like Solomon says, when the tree falls in the forest, in the direction that it falls, that's where it's going to stay. So make sure when you fall, you're pointed in the right direction. And then Jesus will speak of another parallel passage. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made over his household to give them meat in due season?" Oh, but back in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus also uttered this same teaching, he was applying that to his disciples as leaders in the church. And so also it applies here. So those disciples, during those years of difficulty to come, they are to behave themselves as wise stewards. The people of God will need their leaders to be upright during the difficult and troublous days that are about to come upon the church and literally upon the whole known world when Jerusalem falls. So, I know that was shocking for some of you. Maybe you've never heard that before. I hope that you will consider what we've said here today. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.